been a while. How exciting to be back with a pulpit in a place where we don't have to keep moving and setting up all the time. So praise God. If you have your scriptures, I encourage you to turn them to Hebrews chapter 11. And yes, we are going to be in Hebrews 11 once again. And I'm actually going to back up today. We're going to look at the first two verses again. And it's appropriate because I kind of held this message. I was thinking that, well, we'd be in the first week of May. We didn't make it. But we did make it today, Mother's Day. And so we will have the privilege of being able to look at the same subject we've been looking at over a number of weeks, and that is faith. And so the scripture text today comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Hear the word of the Lord as inspired and preserved and passed down to us. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, for those of you who've been with us, you know that as we've been walking through chapter 11, I believe this will be the fourth verse in this chapter, or fourth message in this chapter. And the first week, we looked at faith. We talked about what faith is not. It's not a catch-all. It's not this warm, fuzzy feeling that religious people get. It's not an experience. Faith is not church membership. And faith is not a vending machine that if you have enough of it, you can get things out of it. And lastly, we talked about faith is not blind. But the reality of biblical faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what faith is built upon. The fact that we are not worthy to come before a holy God. But God, in His infinite love and His mercy, He sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And as we rest in His work, in His work alone, we find salvation. That's the heart of true biblical faith. And then we saw that our pastor gave us a description of faith rather than a definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and for the conviction of things not seen. Because it's hard to see or visualize. You can't see Christ. But we know that He has come in the flesh. We know that He was crucified on the cross. He was buried and raised again the third day. And by faith, we have those convictions that that work, Christ's work on our behalf, counts as ours. What an amazing truth that we have in faith. And then we talked about faith as it relates to the doctrine of first things when we came to the third verse. And basically, in the third verse of Hebrews there, chapter 11, we find that God's word tells us that God created all things. And what did we also talk about? The world around us, they seek to suppress the truth of God. The idea of a creator God bringing about all things by the mere power of His word is poo-pooed in our world and society. You find in schools we teach evolution. In institutions of higher learning, when you turn on the Discovery Channel or History Channel, you are bombarded with propaganda. That all of this for millions and billions of years had to come about. They require a faith leap, but they won't acknowledge that. We have a faith leap that there is a God who is eternal and He created all things. And the reality is, by denying God's creation, by suppressing the basic truths of God the Creator, and more importantly and recently in our culture, they suppress the idea of God's design for sexuality. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And now we have gender fluidity, all in a denial of God's original creation. Male and female, He created them. And so these are the realities that our society, our culture, seeks to suppress these truths because our God is a creator. And if we come to the truth of God as a creator, we have the natural next question. If I have been created by a God, what does my God want from me? And that's where the hope of the gospel comes in. And this is what we have been looking at, that praise God, God knew that we would rebel against him. And he provided from the foundation of the earth the provision of his son, Jesus Christ. The good news that as we rest in faith in what Christ has done on our behalf, we are reunited, we are restored in our relationship. And though Adam and Eve rebelled against God, though we walk in the effects of the fall, God has provided Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing. And then in our third week, we looked at verse 4, and we talked about Abel. And Abel and the story of Cain and Abel reminds us about the way of faith. What does it look like to come to God in faith? And we saw that in Abel's sacrifices, he brought and sacrificed, he shed blood, he looked forward to the coming Savior. Abel didn't know that the Savior's name would be Jesus, I doubt, but he knew that God would provide. And isn't that the theme that we've talked about over the weeks as we've looked at the book of Hebrews? That always we find Abraham when he turns to his son Isaac, and Isaac says, we got everything here, but where's the sacrifice? Do you remember what Dad said? God will provide. That's the heart of faith for every person who wants to be restored to God. You believe that God will provide for your salvation. And for us, God has provided through the work of Jesus Christ. Come in the flesh. He did what I could not do. He laid down his life, and now I can be counted as righteous. And so faith is a very important topic for us if we are going to claim to be Christian or believers. The idea of faith is critical. It's a key concept when we look at the New Testament. Interestingly, when you look at the New Testament, when people come to faith, you find that something happens. And you're not going to find chapter and verse that said, thou shalt join a church. However, I think as the confession puts it, by good and necessary deduction, as we read the text, there is something that seems to happen with believers. They congregate, they gather together into bodies, which we commonly call a church. And so the presumption is throughout Scripture. You can look at Romans 12, you can look at Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. All of these illustrations of the church of Jesus Christ as a body made up of believers who are pulled together and we work together and we need one another. The idea of John Wayne Christianity, you know, the Lone Ranger, doesn't exist in the New Testament. It is a community of believers. And so it is right and proper for us today, as we have been looking at faith over the past number of weeks in Hebrews 11, to talk about what does it mean for us to have faith as a church, a called together group of believers. Because it's very clear in Scripture that the church is God's plan for believers. And so we always find believers in community, worshiping together, celebrating the sacraments together, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and then serving others and reaching out with the good news of the gospel. And so today I want to take some time to challenge us to consider, what is your role in this mission of God? And so what I want us to do is look at a couple of things that we see in Scripture. What does it look like for us to be a faithful church? First and foremost, I would submit to you that a faithful church must be word-driven, driven by God's holy word. Now, you know one of my favorite verses, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's the reality. How do we come to faith? God uses his holy word to change our hearts. The Spirit uses his word. It comes alive, and we become believers. And so we are saved by the power of God's word. And so if we are going to be a faithful church, by implication, what? We must be a church who reveres and saturates ourselves in the holy word of God. Now here's the reality. Most churches are not going to deny that they don't believe God's word. But here's the question. What does their practice look like? How often do you hear the word declared and proclaimed? Do you hear regular expository preaching of unpacking the holy word of God so that believers can grow and hear the word? And so, one of the first things you should do when you look at a church, if it is a faithful church, is the word of God being faithfully preached? Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That was the instruction Paul gave to this young man who was now taking over this church. His instruction was preach the word. And so that's one of the reasons that we find within our worship service the declaration of the word of God, the preaching of the word is first and foremost center place within the service. Because we are to use God's word, and notice what Paul tells Timothy. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. His point being, God's word transforms us. When we come to God, we don't think like God. We're sons of Adam. We're daughters of Adam. And so, the word of God transforms us slowly but surely. Another word for sanctification. As we become more and more like Christ in our thought pattern. And so, God's word must be faithfully declared. It must be faithfully studied within a church that is faithful. In fact, one of the ways that Paul writes that believers are changed and transformed, Romans chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on in the second verse, and he says, don't be conformed to the world, but... what's that but? Listen to it. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How else do we know what the will of God is other than to read and study and revere and know God's word? And so God's word must be the foundation that our church is built upon. And if you remember way back in the second chapter of Hebrews, the first verse, the author of Hebrews exhorted his flock, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. His point being, pay attention to the word. Pay attention to God's word, lest we drift away from it. And so God's word must be front and center within our body. In fact, in chapter 11, as we continue to walk through this, we're going to find that we're going to be given 16 examples of believers who lived by faith in God's word. Now, I've already mentioned it, but I'll remind you once again. The encouraging part for me as I looked at chapter 11 and the characters that are listed there is they're not all perfect examples. There's some real scoundrels in there. I mean, Samson... yeah, okay. He's not your pillar of what we would consider to be faith. We would not parade him as a model for church membership. And we could go on, and we will as we go through chapter 11. But what were they commended for? Faith in God's word. They trusted God in spite of the circumstances. And that's the theme that our author is developing all through the chapter 11. And so, here's what you and I need to walk away with. We need to have faith like those in the hall of faith. We need to look to God's word. And when it's difficult, think about getting to this building. We've been almost a year and a half dealing with permits and suddenly finding asbestos that slowed us down. And you name it. We didn't give up, did we? We trusted that this was the path that God wanted us to walk. And so we need to be faithful. When you have neighbors or friends that seem hostile, love them. Continue to share the good news of the gospel whenever possible. and trust that God's word will not return void. I mentioned earlier about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, that it warns us against drifting away. And here's the reality. Rarely do we plan to drift. Gee, I think I'll drift away from God this week. Or us as a church, we don't go, I think we'll find ways that we can go away from God as a church. No. What we need to do is realize that if we are not steadfast in paying attention to God's word, we will drift. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. He says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised, that's God, is faithful. And then he goes on and he gives us some instructions for how this should work within the body of Christ in the church. He says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. So what we do here on a Sunday morning when we gather for worship is really important. And yes, the preaching of the word is important. But did you just hear what is important also? You are to be stirring one another up to love and good works. You need to be talking before and after. How do we make this real to my neighbors and my friends and my family and those around us? How do we reach out with the good news? And we are to be encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. And so if we do not plan to make God's word front and center within our church, we will drift away. And I believe that we as elders within this church, we will take that task very seriously. But let me also make one other observation. We must be more than a word-driven church. We must be a gospel-saturated church. Now, here's the nuance that I'm trying to get you to observe. When I say word-driven, sometimes people go, oh, we're going to have an academic understanding of God's word. That may be important to have an academic understanding. I had to spend many years studying the scriptures and being examined and tested on them. But remember the Pharisees? Who was Jesus most annoyed with? The Pharisees and the scribes who knew God's word forward and backwards, but there was something they were missing. What was that? The meaning of God's word, wasn't it? They were standing in front of the Messiah in the flesh, and what did they do? Right over their heads. They missed the hope of the gospel, didn't they? They missed the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. They were experts in God's law in the word. But they missed the meaning. And so, brothers and sisters, when we say we are a word-driven church, let's make sure we clarify that we are a word-driven church that points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free grace, the hope that I'm way worse than I think I am. But you know what? My God was so gracious and merciful. He sent Jesus Christ that even a whale slime like me can be accepted in the Beloved. That's the hope of the gospel, and that's what the world around us needs to hear. How often, hopefully this happens in your life. I have it happen a lot of times as a pastor. You know, they take these reverends and they love to set them up on these pedestals, and I hate it. You know that? I don't like the term reverend. I'm a sinner, saved by grace like the rest of us. But people will go, well, I'm not good like you are. And I love at that point to go, no, I'm not good either. I try. But even as hard as I try, I'm never going to be good enough for God. But, you know what? I got a great God and He loved me so much. He provided my goodness in Jesus Christ. And as I believe in His work, that becomes mine. And it's funny because they look at you like you got three eyes. But that, my brothers and sisters, is the gospel. And we at Oak Brook Community Church want... We'll get there. Sorry, I can't teach an old dog new tricks, can you? But we at Oak Community Church, we want to be gospel-centered people. Point them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Get them to understand that it is His work. Yes, I'm saved by works, the works of Jesus Christ, not by my own. And that is the hope of the gospel. And so let us be a word-driven church that is gospel-saturated. The third thing that I want you to observe for a faithful church, that we must be a word-driven church that overflows with love and good deeds. We saw this in the passage, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here's the deal. If you've come and you listen to the word and you walk out of here and, you know, do the back door mantra and go, "Oh, great, great message, Pastor," and it has no effect upon you, you just wasted an hour of your time. The word needs to affect your life. You need to ask yourself every morning when you get up, because I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, because God has made it possible for me to have fellowship with God, how am I going to live differently today? What am I going to do differently because Jesus Christ has set me free? That should drive you, and that should drive you to the love and good deeds. Because if we come and we just hear the word, and we study the word, and it has no effect on our day-to-day lives, then we are a people to be pitied. The gospel must have an effect. Remember Jesus when he was here on this earth. John chapter 13 records it this way in the 34th verse. "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." So in other words, Jesus commands those who believe in the work of Christ to love one another. But there's also an outward reason for that that Jesus goes on and gives us. Verse 35, "As you do that loving and you do it well," what's he say? Look at verse 35. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here's the deal. People in Somerville, they look at us strangely sometimes. "You crazy people, you're not out at the beach on Sunday morning. Why are you, you know, you do things differently." Yeah, we do. And it's because I've been set free. God is no longer mad at me because I have Jesus. And as we demonstrate that love one to another, to our neighbors, to our friends, people go, "Why are you doing that?" Great answer. Because Jesus extended me grace when I didn't deserve it, and I'm going to extend you some. I'm going to do this for you because, no, you don't deserve it, but that's okay. I've got a deep well to dig from, and you can pass on that love. And see, that is how people are going to see the difference of God working in each of our hearts. That's the intention of the gospel. That's how the gospel should be oozing out of us in love and good deeds. And so, don't be afraid to ask yourself, ask one another, how can we do this better? One of the things we'll be restarting as we get in here is home groups, where you meet together and fellowship together in smaller groups. Study the word, pray together, and one another. That's a great place to go. How can we better love those around us? These are where those conversations should happen. And so a church that has love and good deeds is built upon a church that is word saturated. Now, there's one other thing that I have to warn you. I can tell you about myself, and guess what? I know about every single one of you. Y'all are sinners. I'm a sinner. And guess what happens when you take a bunch of sinners and you put them in a church like this and you shake them around? Ah, things don't always go so smoothly. Did you know some of you people are prickly? I'm prickly at times, okay? That's the reality, because we're all Oh, yeah, we're still sinners, aren't we? We are saved by grace, but we're still sinners. And so one of the things, if we are a word-saturated church, is we will also be a peacemaking church because we are sinners. And when sinners live together, yeah, we're going to offend one another. We're going to say things that are dumb and unthinking. And so we need to be a peacemaking church. Think about what Jesus Christ demonstrates for us. He came from God to bring us peace, didn't he? I love how Paul puts it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In other words, he brought peace between us and God. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So here's the deal. As we function as a church, there's going to come times that, Sally's going to do things differently than the way you do it. Is it wrong? Well, maybe different. But unless it's against the Word of God, grant some wobble room there. Be peacemakers. Go and reconcile. In fact, God considers this to be so important, and if we are to be a faithful church, peacemaking must be a part of our organic nature. Here's how God put it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. He's speaking about worship and bringing a gift to the altar. Matthew 5, 23. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, this next sentence blows my mind. Leave your gift before the altar and go. Time out. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Stop worship? Yeah, that's what he just said. Stop the worship and go and get reconciled. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Isn't that amazing? God, the creator, the all-powerful God of the universe who deserves all worship and glory and praise from every one of us, he says, by the way, if you're coming to do what I created you to do, which is worship me, and you remember you got a horizontal problem, go fix it, then come deal with me and worship me. Isn't that amazing? But that's how important peacemaking is within a body like ours. Because, hey, I'm going to say dumb things and you're going to say dumb things at times. We're going to do things not because we're trying to hurt one another. Well, sometimes we are. But because we're sinners. And let us be a peacemaking church. That is the foundation of a faithful church. Another observation I want you to observe is a faithful biblical church practices the one another's of Scripture. Now, we don't have time today to go through the one another's, but you can take now with electronic Bibles and the computerized Bibles, you can just put in quote one another quote. And you'll find there are at least 59 one another's mentioned in the New Testament. Love one another. Encourage one another, and we could just keep going. We need one another. We need to make that a regular part. That's part of the reason that we're going to have within our groups ways to just encourage one another. We need to be faithful in encouraging and in strengthening and doing those one another's as much as we possibly can. Now, one of the ways that a church like ours will function and be faithful is we follow the model that's given within God's Word. Now, this one's going to hurt a little. But when you look at the American church, and I'll use that in air quotes, and I don't use that in a complimentary way. The American church, what you find is a lot of professionals. They'll have a whole big old staff who keeps things moving forward. We're not going to be that way, okay? We purposely picked a smaller facility. And yeah, we'll figure out how to make it work and keep moving forward. And then when we grow to a certain size, we'll put another one down the street. There'll be another group of believers. Because we don't want to get to be a mega church. We refuse to do that. And part of the reason is, you will lose out if we continue to grow and you can just sit back and let the staff and the professionals take care of it. I like Bud Wilkinson. He was the head coach at the University of Oklahoma back in 1963. And he is reported to have said this. He says, football is 22 boys on the field badly in need of a rest, while 40,000 people in the stadium are in bad need of exercise. That describes the American church. I hope that won't be the case at Oak. We are to be a church of workers. Unfortunately, the American church has developed these program-driven models and staff-driven models. You won't find that around here. Because we believe, oh, God's Word actually tells us that. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll find a model given for the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we might no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So what do we learn from that passage? Let me give you a couple of things. Number one, the job of the pastors and elders is to do what? One word, equip. To equip people to do what? What are the saints to do? The work of ministry. Ah, interesting. So if you leave Dan and I as the elders of this church to do the work of ministry, you in deep trouble. Because we're worn out. You've got to do the work of ministry. And it's not complicated. It's simply sharing the love of Jesus Christ with others. Think about if just Dan and I took our network of friends and we prayed and we worked in those, we might see some growth within the body. But imagine if we took all of us here this morning, we're just about approaching 50, and we have 50 networks of people where you actively said, Lord, open my heart and my mind that I might see, who do you want me to speak to about Jesus Christ? Who do you want me to love and share? Who do you want me to just simply become a friend to? Who do you want me to have over to dinner and start to get to know them? And then as you've gotten to know them, then invite them into ministry. Maybe bring them to a Bible study. Maybe bring them to a home group. Maybe you see how that works? Now suddenly we have 50 plus networks growing. And it's amazing. And before you know it, we've got a build another, and another, and another, and another. That's how the church should be functioning. So please, don't depend upon your leaders to do the work of ministry. We're wore out. Trust God to give you the power of the Spirit to be able to do the work of ministry. One other thing that we find in a faithful church in Scripture is a faithful church develops leaders. Leaders who will shepherd and care for the sheep. Notice in Ephesians 4 that they had that job. It's the job of godly leaders, godly men, to care for and shepherd the people within the body. I love Paul in Acts chapter 20. He's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. These are the men who were to shepherd the church at Ephesus. And here's his words, Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, one of the things that will happen as we move forward is God will raise up men, elders, to care for and shepherd the sheep. Sometimes we'll cry with you at difficult times of life. We'll point you to the hope of the gospel at other times and walk with you. But that's the path that is there. When Paul says in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now we don't have apostles anymore. That ended with the canon. But now we have what? We do have evangelists. But most importantly, we have shepherds and teachers. That's the role of elder. And so, men, if you are of the male persuasion, I'm going to speak to you for a moment. You need to pay attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you need to look at this and think about it seriously. Because Paul writes this, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this saying is trustworthy. It's almost like he goes, whoa, wake up, you need to pay attention. This is important. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So what should every man in the church be aspiring to? He should be aspiring to these roles. And then he goes on and he gives the description and the qualifications for elders and for deacons within the church. And they're not difficult. They can seem very daunting. But verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he ever care for God's church? He should not be a recent convert, or he might become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders, that he would not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. You should take time to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. They are the qualifications for godly leaders. If you're a man here this morning, you need to pay attention to those. You need to think about it. Is God calling me to step into one of those roles? And then there's a last thing I want you to observe for a faithful church. A faithful church must be a praying church. If we want to be a faithful church, we can only do that as we depend upon God's gift of strength. God is the one who does our salvation. We don't bring anything to the table for our salvation except our sin, do we? We rest completely in the works of Christ on our behalf. And so we look to God in faith. Likewise, for a faithful church, we need to look to God to work the power of His Holy Spirit through the saints to do the work of ministry. And so prayer is the best way we can accomplish that. You ever thought the silly thing of prayer that some people try and put forward? Oh, I'm going to change the mind of a sovereign God by my little prayer. How about the reality that prayer is when I come in line with the will of God as revealed in His Word? That's the power of prayer. It begins to cause us to remind. And people don't like to pray. Why? Because in prayer we acknowledge, Lord, I don't have much power. I don't have much ability. You're going to have to work through me. And you're going to have to do something special to accomplish that. That's humbling, isn't it? Because prayer, by its very definition, is an acknowledgement that God is sovereign and I am not. There are certain things that God has revealed in His Word that He wants us to do as a church. And so we as a church need to be praying to God and saying, Lord, raise up leaders. So every person here, you have a job in prayer. Lord, raise up now. Move in the hearts and the minds of the next generation of leaders, that they may be ready and willing to step forward and walk in that role. And so we as a church need to pray, Lord, open the doors. Help us to reach the neighborhood, our friends, our co-workers that are represented here this morning. There are many networks. If we are not praying about that, we won't even be thinking about it. But it's amazing when we begin to pray how God opens that door. If you faithfully pray for a neighbor or a friend or a co-worker. And one of the things we do know is that our God will accomplish His purposes. He will use us for His glory as we depend upon Him in prayer. and say, Lord, we're not capable, but you can work through us, and we will be obedient. That should be our prayer. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Jesus said, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God will open to us a door to declare the mystery of Christ. That's a great prayer for every one of us to pray. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and that he may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Philemon 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith will become effective. Do you see how biblical prayers, kingdom prayers, make a difference in the life of a faithful church? These are the type of prayers we should be praying. And one we'll come to in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, where he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And so these are the type of kingdom prayer that we should have as a church. One of my favorite stories is of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Good Reformed Baptist guy. Love him. But the story is told that there were five college students that went to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London when Spurgeon was there. And they arrived early before a service, and they were met by a kindly old gentleman that they did not recognize. And he offered to give them a tour of the church, and they were like, we'd love it. We'd love to see this place. We've heard so much about it. We've heard so much about Charles Spurgeon. We'd love to see everything. And so this kindly old gentleman took them around the church and showed them. And finally, at one point in the tour, he said, would you like to see the furnace room? Now, it was a hot July day, and they were like, trying to be polite, and they were like, sure, why not? You know, who wants to see a furnace room in July? And so he took him to the basement and he opened the door. And he said, there is the furnace room. And what they saw was several hundred people down in the basement of the Metropolitan Church praying. Praying for the service that was about to begin. Praying that God would be faithful and effective. As his word was declared, as it was preached, that God would work through the people of that church to impact London with the gospel. And at that point, their guide introduced himself. It was Charles Spurgeon himself. He wanted those young men to understand that the power of his preaching was not Charles Spurgeon. The power of his preaching was the prayers of his people. Who made the word effective. Who made the word effective in the lives and the ministry of each and every one of the people at Metropolitan Church. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be a faithful church, let us be a praying church. And I'll remind you, praying is hard. It's easy to get together and go, oh, let's pray for Aunt Matilda's toe. You know, she stubbed it the other day. We don't need any more of those prayers. We need kingdom prayer. Prayer because we know that God wants to bring the good news of the gospel to this community, to this state, to the uttermost parts of the world. Or we say, Lord, we don't know how, but use us. Let us be faithful in prayer. So I hope, my brothers and sisters, as we possess and we live in this building, that we can be a faithful church. We can be a church that will bring forth the good news of the gospel to this community.